Welcome to a Burning Fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. I wish to read to you four passages of Scripture. The first, from John 17, verse 20 and 21. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The second passage, Ephesians 4:4-6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Philippians 2:2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then the fourth passage from 1 Corinthians 1:10-15. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, by the brethren of by the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. Now with these four passages of Scripture before us, there is a common theme that runs through all of them, and that is unity and peace among brethren and harmony among God's people. That the early Christians considered oneness as a vital ingredient in their faith is beyond dispute. Through the years, faithful Christians have deplored religious division, even warring against it, exposing its causes, not only that which is propagated by denominationalism, but the division that arises at times in the ranks of the body of Christ. Division among Christian brethren is even more damaging to the cause of Christ than the religious division that characterizes the denominational world, or the religious world generally. But such has been experienced since the beginning of the church in various quarters. Division in a local congregation is one of the worst tragedies that can be experienced in the spiritual life of a Christian. Frustration and hurt and heartache and harm that it does, it leaves a scar on the lives of all involved and the handicaps on the church that may take generations to remove. The early church heard and taught and practiced religious oneness. In Acts 2:46-47, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Oh, this is a wonderful statement of unity and peace and cooperation, harmony and oneness among brethren. Paul wrote in Romans 14:19, so then, let us follow after things that make for peace. There are those things that divide, but there are also those things that make for peace. Peace can be the rule, Colossians 3:15. And God's people can be united. In fact, we are called to peace, 1 Corinthians 7:15. I find it hard to believe that there are very many people who would prefer problems and strife and conflict and divisions and contentions rather than unity and harmony and peace. Now, there may be some, but not many. To be sure, there are those who prefer to have their own way in everything rather than having peace, just as there are those who, for the sake of peace, are willing to sacrifice truth and compromise what is not theirs to compromise. But division is often the result of pettiness and jealousy. While we want peace, and we should work for peace, peace at any price is a price that's too high. Our cry must be for unity based on truth, not at the sacrifice of truth. But most want peace, do they not? How can one claim to believe the Bible and not want unity and oneness that it teaches? Possibly we're not as aware as we ought to be of the things that make for peace. Now, we have to be idealistic. But at the same time, let's try to be realistic. It is not likely that there will be religious peace here on Earth. Our life would be much easier and more pleasant if it could exist. The same could be said among the division, even among Christian brethren. But many divisions can be corrected and many can be avoided if we will learn what makes for peace. Actually, unity begins with the individual assuming his personal responsibility to work for it. Like the phrase, "A better world begins with me," so the thought, "Unity begins with me." I want to mention to you five things that make for peace and that result in happiness and joy and fellowship that God wants among his people. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 14, "Let all that you do be done in charity." Now this strikes at the very source of strife and conflict because it deals with the heart and the motive behind all of our actions. It deals with the greatest of all emotions, and that of love. Love prompts many things, but Paul said, "Let us love, and let love be the motive behind everything that we do." Like a good parent who does everything that he does for the child out of a motive of love, whether it's comforting, sympathizing, feeding, correcting, chastening, everything is done through love, so should all of our motives be the motive of love. Christians are to love God, love Christ, love the Holy Spirit, love God's Word, love the saved, love the lost, love even enemies if such we have. Have you ever noticed how all of God's commands and instructions and prohibitions are motivated by His love for mankind? How He seeks man's highest good in everything? He loves those whom He chastens, Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Love is a God-like motive, John 3 and 16. Love will help bring peace. And Philippians 2, 3, and 4, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Now this may be considered a negative approach to the same positive teaching that we've just considered regarding love. Paul admonishes that we not let faction and strife and selfishness lead us into what we say and do. A factious man, even when he is right, stirs up division, and usually he's wrong, not only in what he is promoting, but the manner in which he is promoting it. Vanity and pride, self-glory, ambition, to be considered somewhat, why, that's often behind the actions of people. It seems almost impossible for some to ever admit, "I was wrong." How can the error of division be overcome when such attitudes prevail? Motives of jealousy and vengeance and superiority and stubbornness and self-righteousness, all of that contributes to division. We must look on the positive side to the humility and lowliness of mind that was taught by Peter and by Paul. We just do not behave in such evil manners toward those whom we love by berating them, unjustly criticizing them, picking and finding fault, however insignificant the matter may be, and most of us could really improve in this area. And closely akin to these things is the teaching of Paul in Ephesians 4 and verse 15, speaking the truth in love. We have stressed the necessity of love, and now we wish to stress the necessity of truth. There cannot be unity that God approves without the truth. God does not smile upon all unity, nor does He condemn all division. He makes division necessary in some instances, such as when there be those who do not have a love for the truth, and those who love the truth, they cannot and should not remain in fellowship together. There is not approved peace unless the harmony is founded and grounded upon the truth. Where truth is neglected, there should be division, unless all, of course, go the way of error. Error causes division, not truth. We should speak sound doctrine, Titus 2 and verse 1. Sound speech, Titus 2 and verse 8. There are those who receive not the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. The Word of God is the truth, John 17, 17. In the same prayer where Jesus prayed for unity, He defined truth as God's Word. The two are inseparable, truth and peace. Too often there be those who wish to use the soft pedal on certain truth, hoping the benign neglect of it will avoid strife. But avoiding truth is at the heart of contentions. Friend, error cannot be swept under the rug as if it did not exist. Some rebel at the exposure of such sins as social drinking and dancing and adultery and lying and materialistic greed and theft and divorce and absenteeism and on and on. There is not a subject in the Bible as which somebody sometimes does not raise objection to the truth about it. But dodging truth creates no peace. It only strengthens the power of evil that would suppress the truth. We can know this even if we did not know a word of the Bible. Just look around you in the affairs of the world and see if the suppression of truth is not a vicious cause of division. We show the love we are to have by teaching and standing for the truth, living the truth, defending the truth, not withholding the truth. Who could doubt Paul's love for others? He labored night and day with tears, publicly and privately, from house to house, and he said, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." But again, the weakness of Protestantism is evident in its contention to just agree to disagree. Seeking peace without contending for the faith, ignoring the differences, brushing aside errors as if they did not matter, has it brought unity among the Protestants? No, nor shall it ever bring unity. If people want peace, including my brethren, the truth must dominate. It cannot be accomplished by mergers, by union meetings, resolutions, summits, restructuring the church to accommodate division, or trying to convert God to accept man regardless of what man does, says, thinks, or wants. This doctrine that I'm okay, you're okay, is just trite foolishness. Some believe everything is beautiful in its own way. That's just more folly. We must stand steadfastly by the oracles of God without wavering if there is to be the true unity that God approves. And while we do this, we must be gentle and meek and kind as well as strong and firm. 2 Timothy 2, 23-24, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Standing firm does not require bitterness or harshness or self-righteousness. It is unfortunate. Some must consider strong words to be opposite of gentleness and meekness. But consider again the preaching of Christ and his apostles, who were both strong and gentle. Being gentle is not being weak, and meekness is not the same thing as weakness, and anger is not the same thing as courage. Consider how the good surgeon wields his scalpel with precision, firm and bold, but also gentle. So we must wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6 and 17. Failure to be gentle is a temptation when fighting error, because error is so hideous. But truth upheld gently will produce peace. True, some try to take advantage of a gentle approach, and they just run roughshod over those who hold the truth unless a more forceful manner is used. But this is a serious problem for them, and we ought not imitate them. And there is another measure that makes for peace, and that it is not easily done either, but it is necessary betimes. Romans 16:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Disciplinary actions may be the only way to maintain peace. Withholding fellowship from those among us who do evil, who teach falsely, it's necessary to preserve unity when the evildoer will not repent. True, disciplinary actions divide the faithful from the unfaithful. But the source of the problem is not the discipline, but the sinfulness of those who will not turn again, coupled with the neglect of discipline. Parents know when they discipline their children there may be moments of estrangement. But the discipline did not cause it. It was caused by that which necessitated discipline. Paul teaches in many places that there is no way to maintain peace if the peace breakers are allowed to go unchecked. False doctrines, immorality, walking disorderly, promoting apostasy, all such causes division, and those who are guilty must either repent or be disciplined for the sake of harmony and unity. In this manner, the 20th century church has probably been negligent beyond toleration. And we're reaping the results of division and worldly, unconverted, sin-tolerating brotherhood because of it. Digression is evident through false doctrines taught by false doctors, and too often their mouths are not stopped. Discipline must be counted among those things that make for peace. Let me summarize. What are the things that we have mentioned in this lesson that make for peace? They are love, and truth, and gentleness, and discipline, and the restraint from doing what is done from motives of selfishness. The best time for a congregation to learn these things is while peace prevails. Too often, if we wait until strife has already invaded, emotions run too rampant for people to be objective toward the truth. We must work for peace even in the midst of strife, but it is better to work for it before there is strife, never surrendering to the ways of the devil that would divide the people of God. Let us work those things that make for peace. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.